Tonight we're going to look at our motif series again, and we're going to be talking about the idea of Sabbath rest. I love this idea. You know, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls." And I think how many Christian people actually feel like since they came to Christ, they have found rest for their souls? I just don't think that happens. Most of us are running from one thing to another. We feel pretty well worn out, harried and hurried. And so we really don't know very much about rest. And that's why this is a great idea in Scripture, Sabbath rest. And the word Sabbath is used interchangeably with the word rest. And so it's a great idea, and we all need rest. So there are a handful of very important references to Sabbath rest in Scripture. We're going to look at the creation week for a few minutes. We're going to look at some of the laws of Moses. We're going to look at the eschatological implications of rest, the millennium. And there are two ideas there. And you'll just see that the idea of rest really does, once again, run us all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. It's just everywhere in Scripture. It is a theme, a familiar pattern, a motif. So, starting with creation week and the seventh day of creation week, we have Genesis 2:3. So read it with me. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." All right, now obviously the Lord was not tired. It was not hard for him to make the world. But he was, in his foresight, making a pattern for us, for our benefit. He was illustrating something. And while he didn't need rest, we had, from start to finish, in the first 6 days of creation, we had the Lord saying, you know, he did such and such a thing, bringing such and such a thing into existence. And the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and all the way through the sixth day. And then it kept saying that God would look at what he made, and he would in his heart say, "Is very good. I like this." Well, the Lord uses his seventh day rest to illustrate that we need rest, and not just rest, but contemplation. The Lord looked at what he created and he said, "This is good." And not that the Lord needed to contemplate that, he just enjoyed it. We actually need it. And of course, we will enjoy it if we do it. But we need a contemplative rest in our lives, or we're going to go haywire in our emotions and in our way of thinking, our worldview, our understanding of God. And so it's not only necessary for us, but it also, we find in various places of Scripture, which we'll look at in just a minute, it was necessary for there to be rest to the people who serve us. If you are a manager, a supervisor, and you have employees, they need to have rest. In the Old Testament days, the estate would probably have some servants on it, and they need rest. So you have to extend that opportunity to the people that you are overseeing in life. So we realize that if we get too worn out, if we are too harried and hurried, then bad things happen to us. We get grouchy. We lose our perspective on eternal things. And sometimes we break down physically. So this happens. Can you identify? Charles Feinberg was a really, really important theologian when I was a little boy. He was at Biola University and Talbot Seminary, a conference speaker. And obviously with a last name like Feinberg, you might imagine that he's Jewish, but a super important Christian. And he had a little saying when the students would get too busy. He'd say, "You know that if you break the Sabbath will break you. You can't just go full bore every day, all day. You can't. Not only will you fall apart physically, you will emotionally become frazzled, and your spiritual perspective will shrink." So there is a need for us to go slow, sometimes contemplate the good works of God and say, this is good, what the Lord has been doing. And the Lord knew that, so right from creation week we have that. Well, when we get into the law of Moses, now we are going to see that it is instituted as a policy, and the people who are going to be loyal to God will have to take their rest. And by the way, it is a matter of sheer loyalty in the law of Moses. You must do this. And so read it with me from Exodus 31, verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And that's interesting that at the end of that they added the phrase, and he was refreshed. The Lord enjoyed the contemplation of the creation that he made, and we will feel refreshed if we do that as well. So you see in the underlined part there in verse 17, this was specifically a covenant, actually a sign of the covenant between God and one particular nation. This wasn't a covenant between God and the German people or God and the Italian people. This was a covenant between God and the people of Israel. I'm reminding you in this case that those who are not part of that covenant, that is, you are not the covenant people of Israel, those who are not part of that covenant have no obligation to obey this law. Remember that the law is a unit. Over and over in Scripture, you just see the word law. It's a unit. And it's not good for you to divide what God has not divided. So when you are reading about the law, for example, in the writings of Paul, we are free to the law, dead to the law. You don't see any segregation like, oh, well, were you talking about the Old Testament sacrifices part of the law? Or were you talking about the moral laws? Or were you talking about the government of Israel? Paul doesn't make that distinction because he doesn't want you to. It is just simply the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm free from the law. I am dead to the law. And there is no dividing. The law is a unit. Well, the Sabbath observance, as you can see, is part of that law. It was a law for Israel and for the people of the Old Testament days who would convert to Judaism. But it is not a law for you as part of the church. So it's important that we notice that on the front end, because while Dr. Feinberg, as an example, would say if you break the Sabbath will break you, he had no intention that you would have to observe a Saturday Sabbath or even a Sunday Sabbath. He was saying you need to rest. And as for when you're going to do that, in this age, that's up to you. But it was not up to the Old Testament people of Israel. They rested on the seventh day, case closed. But you have a choice on when you're going to rest. Well, more about that. Besides the weekly rest, we find this really interesting idea of an agricultural rest for the soul. For the soil is what I meant, but you'll see it is for the soul. Let me say it this way. If you are a farmer and God says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go 6 years and you're going to work like a dog from, as the farmers say, from can see to can't see. And you're going to plant, and you're going to cultivate, and you're going to make sure the water gets done, and you're going to harvest when it's all done. That's really, really hard work. So he says, here's what you're going to do. For 6 years, you're going to do that. And on the seventh year, you take the year off. Maybe you can see that's not only good for the soil, but also good for the soul. So, from Leviticus 25, verse 2, I know it's a little long and a little small font, but see if you can read it with me. When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field and prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. that which groweth of its own accord. Of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. So he's basically given the farmers a year off. Now, they are allowed to eat the fruit and the grains that grow all by themselves. You didn't have to plant them. You didn't have to cultivate, water, irrigate. You didn't have to do that. But some of these things just come up. And that text says, don't gather them. But to elaborate, it says, no, you don't gather your own property. Anybody who wants to can pick that stuff. You can, your servants can, your neighbors can, a foreigner can who lives with you. And you're not allowed to grab it and put it in your barns. You're just not allowed to. Desi. True. Yes. Well, so Desi said, how would you possibly do that today? And the answer is, don't try it. And you see how it opens up. When you come into the land, and when you come into the land of promise. So Andy was asking a couple of weeks ago about what would happen in the wilderness wanderings. Well, this isn't for the wilderness wandering. This is when you come into the land, this is how it's going to work. And until then, it can't work, and it cannot work today. But it was very special for a covenant people at a special time. James.
Is there any indication that everyone observed the Sabbath for the land on the same year? Did it transition at all to where to do what we do now, where you have fields like fallow?
Since you brought that up, the law was supposed to serve like our modern-day crop rotation. That was the idea, to prevent exhausting the soil of nutrients. Imagine the dust bowl that we had here in the Great Depression era. That was a very bad idea. But as far as we know, James said, did they observe it on the same day? As far as we know, they never observed it. They never obeyed this. That's why, in reference to the Babylonian captivity, 2 Chronicles 36, 16 through 21 says, you had to go into captivity for 70 years to give the land rest. And for us then, doing the calculations, that would mean that for 490 years, they had not done this. And 606 is the start of the Babylonian captivity. That's when Daniel and the royals, the first royals, were taken to Babylon. And so here's the text. Again, it's a little small and a little long, but see if you can read it with me. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees and them that had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, and fulfilled the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed their Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So in other words, we have to have 70 years of captivity because they have gone 70 times 7, 490 years without. So you see in the parentheses at the bottom of this slide, if we do the calculation, 606 is when Daniel goes into captivity. We need 490 years more. That's going to put us at about 1096. 1096, we think that's when Samson is still living. Eli dies the next year, if we are doing our arithmetic right in the chronologies. And, you know, we could be a year or so off. But that's about when Eli dies. And, of course, that's when the Ark of the Covenant got captured. And Samuel is alive by this time. Samuel was there watching all of that happen. So we're talking about the time of the judges. Samson is a judge. Well, they're conquering the land in the time of the judges and trying to maintain it. And so the Jewish people were not obeying the Sabbath of the land. They, as far as we can tell, they never did obey it. Not in the time of the judges. And certainly not in any time after that. We know that. So there it is. 490 years before 606. And they never, as far as we know, the nation never obeyed this. Now, in a more specific answer to James's question, James there is like an official Jewish calendar today in our information age. And everybody knows when these 7-year cycles are occurring in the Jewish world. That was a little bit fractured. Like in the time of Christ, the complaint was that some of the Jews are celebrating Passover at one time of the month, and some are celebrating at a completely different time of the month, and some Jewish people celebrated Passover twice because there was all of this conjecture about when it should be. So it was much more fragmented early on, but in the age of the computer, they all can work through these 7-year cycles. But that's not to say that that was always the case, and even now, how do they happen to land on these 7-year cycles? They just take their best guess. I mean, once you get it going, you can keep counting the 7. But as for when it should have really been throughout history, we don't really know. Yes, Jenny. Yes, I mean, we could possibly be wrong, but I'm going to answer it later because I want you all to help me answer that. We already looked at this one. Well, once you start doing the 7-year cycles, then you realize there's more than one reason to keep track of the 6 years and the 7th year. So servitude, not just rest for the land, but rest for the servants. Right, so if you stole something in Old Testament Israel, let's say you stole a sheep, you have to not only give the sheep back, but you also have to add a fraction of cash besides a 5th or a 4th. And let's say you stole it because you're poor and you don't have that. Well, then you become servant to the guy you just victimized. You don't have any money, so now you have to serve him. Which, by the way, would be an excellent thing for the American criminal system as well, but we're not as smart as they are. So this guy has served you for 6 years. He can't pay you back. Or let's say that you have some other financial hardship. So you go to your neighbor down the road and say, look, I have nothing. Will you help me? And he'll say, yeah, I'll help you, but you have to be my servant. Okay. Well, you do that for 6 years. And on the 7th year, you're done. You go free. So that's what this is about. Deuteronomy 15:12, read it with me. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the 7th year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. In other words, you have to give him stuff. You know, you don't send him down the road with nothing but the clothes on his back. Give him a way to live. So if you had been serving for 6 years, you get to year 7, like, yay, you know, there's no worries now. I get to go free. And I don't owe that guy a dime. I served him for as much as 6 years. You might be halfway through the period. You might even be 1 year away from the period. I served him, and now we hit year 7, and we're done. So that's a great thing. The release of prisoners, at the most, you have to serve 6 years, and then you can go free. If you could pay it back earlier, then that would be different as well. But that's a big deal, Desi. So Desi is pointing out that if they were foreign slaves captured in battle, you have no such obligation. You can keep them forever. So, yeah. Sue, you're right. Yes, is this the next slide? Yeah, so the exception. So you have to do your 6 years unless one of those is a year of Jubilee. And then everybody goes free even if you only serve 6 months. But Jubilee is really great. Apologies, but try to read it with me. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And you shall return every man unto his possession and unto his family. Ye shall not sow neither reap. Well, Jubilee is really special. So if you happen to begin your servitude 3 months before Jubilee, when you hit the trumpet sound on the Day of Atonement, you're free. Well, that's kind of, you know, sorry for the guy that you owe money to, but that's the way it was. And so that one is different. So Jubilee is a national holiday, but the servitude outside of the year of Jubilee would have gone 6 years. So you have kind of both scenarios possible for you. All right, so look at this. Every 49th year, it's really the 50th year, so when you've completed 49 years, then you go to the 50th year, and that's a year of Jubilee. So the farmers get a year off. Don't worry about it. You don't have to plant this year. And you don't have to water, and you don't have to weed, and you don't have to harvest. Take a year off. Like, great. And then all debts are forgiven. So you owe how much on your credit card? Never mind that. Zeros for everybody. You're good. And then all that was sold. Oh, you sold your house because you were poor? Well, now you get your house back. You're okay. Go back home. Take care of things. Vacuum, whatever. It's all yours. And then you see all the Israelite debt servants are freed. So you were a servant. Now you're not. All the crops that grew while nobody was cultivating them in the 50th year. You're walking by my property, you see my grapes. Oh, I think I want those. You grab a basket and get some of my grapes, and I might do it at your property. Anybody, just go pick whatever you want. And it's just great. How nice. Once again, as far as we know, those Jewish people never, ever celebrated Jubilee. They never observed it in obedience. So now Ginny's question. So let's use Ginny's scenario. This immoral person goes out 1 month before Day of Atonement, the trumpet sound of Jubilee, and he steals, knowing what's the worst that can happen. Now, setting aside that fellow and his relationship with the Lord, obviously, there's a problem, and there are eternal consequences. But setting that aside, you're the victim. You are the guy who got his 5 sheep stolen. And so this guy has been serving you for 1 month. And you've lost perhaps 5 sheep if he butchered them or sold them and can't recover them. You've lost 5 sheep and you have to let him go 1 month after you were victimized. How do you feel about the year of Jubilee this time? Suddenly he's like, hey, I don't like the year of Jubilee. I've been victimized. So that's part of the reason that, as far as we know, the Jewish people never properly observed the year of Jubilee. What other problems could you imagine with the year of Jubilee? Why wouldn't they do it, Billy? Yep. So this is getting expensive. You mean to tell me I'm going to have my income sliced? I don't want it sliced. Same with the Sabbath rest every 7th year. Sure, it's all well and good. I get the time off. I didn't want more time off. I wanted more money. I wanted security of having a full silo, and now I don't have it. I decline. Lord, I think I'm going to go ahead and plant and irrigate and harvest this year instead of obeying you. I think that's an issue. Mike and then Gina? Good. Exactly. So the deal is the Lord will make it work. Will he make it work? I mean, what if we don't plant this year and then next year we have a big drought? We're going to take that chance? It takes a certain amount of faith. Gina? Yeah. So it is rough. Tom and then Billy? We will hope that some of the people did. The problem is, it's a pretty big deal, and we just have no historical record, not in the Bible, not from Josephus or any historian of the Jewish people. There's just no record that they ever did this. And of course, you can see if they're having trouble observing the agricultural 7-year cycle, well, this is that in spades. So as far as we know, the nation didn't, but did individuals? I hope so. You know, surely our heroes did it, but they sure never talked about it much. That's right. If you can hear Tom, he's talking about when we feel like we've been wronged, it's not easy to trust God to make things right, to settle the score. But that's what we have to do, and that's what those fellows had to do in the year of Jubilee. We hope that the best of people were doing that. But what we find, this is related to Ginny's earlier question too. The rules were when you come into the land, you'll do that. So then the rabbi said, okay, well, we have to conquer all the land because we haven't exactly come into the land, right? I mean, we've started, but we didn't finish. And of course, they never finished. Well, then you have the dividing of the kingdom after Solomon dies. And now there's not a whole land, and there never will be. It couldn't possibly be now a whole land because the tribes are separated. And then you come back from captivity and there's no thought any longer of trying to obey this rigidly. And then you have the New Testament time and today and it's just gone. James and then Desi. Good, that's right. So, you know, if everybody's going to work every Sunday, then I hate to be the one left in the dust. I'm not going to stand here and suffer while the rest of the economy leaves me behind and I'm living in some bad neighborhood. So, yeah, I mean, it takes some courage to do this. And once somebody breaks rank and says, I'm not going to let that land sit for a year. I'm going to get some security here, some cash crop going. Then others are going to say, well, it looks like he's doing pretty well. And off we go with rampant disobedience. Desi. Yeah, Desi is talking about this being, you know, Deuteronomy when God was so noisy sometimes, but he's awfully quiet about this. And she said, why didn't God zap them? And the answer probably is only in the mind of God. But apparently he decided not to zap them. Billy and then Michelle. That is true. Yeah. It would take a lot of faith, huh? Michelle and then Sue. So Michelle has two ideas in the air. One is the parallel with manna collection. So you remember that on the day before Sabbath, you get a double portion so that you don't need to collect on Sabbath day. And yes, that is the right idea. And interestingly, you realize the people who don't like the Bible very much think that this whole Sabbath talk is a very late addition by priests who probably lived in the time of the Babylonian captivity, and there were really no Sabbath obligations until then. You say, well, why do you think that? They say, well, because you have creation week, and then the next mention of Sabbath observance is when the children of Israel first escaped from Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness, and they're collecting manna, and they get details about not collecting manna on the Sabbath day, and Moses hasn't even gotten the Ten Commandments yet, which will say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So why are they already out there with Sabbath day rules before Moses has been up on Mount Sinai? We say, the Lord told them, you know, relax. But they want to make a big deal out of that. But interestingly, what Michelle is saying is correct. The whole Sabbath thing was relayed in the circumstance of manna collection and in the agricultural cycle. And she says, what happens if somebody has moved into the house of the debtor? You hit year of Jubilee and you go back. You got to evict the family. And just know that houses are not that big of a deal in the Middle East. The land is the big deal. The funniest thing that ever happened is somebody, like in the 1950s, I can't remember who was doing it, but a teacher of Bible prophecy was running around trying to collect stones for the rebuilding of the temple for the Great Tribulation. And if you've ever been there, they definitely don't need any more stones. It's the craziest thing. You're walking around, there are stones everywhere. If only we had that, we could build our houses for free. I would love to have stones like that. They're just everywhere. So anyway, you can always build a new house. There's plenty of stones around. The hard thing is the land. Land was everything. A house, and they were very small houses. Their houses were a one-car garage would be a substantial house. So, you know, a few rocks and mortar, you have your house. That's easy. It's the land that's precious. Sue. Yeah, I'm sure that there are some righteous people who said, okay, you've been with me now 6 years. It's time for you to go. But you can imagine how many people did not do that. And all those Old Testament prophets say, you are oppressing the poor. You're oppressing the poor. And so I think there's a lot more oppression than righteousness. Lewis, could you hear what Tom was saying? If the law of entropy is at work in the universe, is it at work in the church too? I would say compared to 2,000 years ago, we're ahead. They didn't do too well in the early church. So, you know, Church of Corinth, for example, we would fall over dead if a bunch of people in our communion service got drunk. Like, that's not happening. That's just not going to happen. You know, if a bunch of people in a congregation like this were suing each other, like, you're kidding, right? I mean, that just is not going to happen. So if you go back 2,000 years, we measure up pretty well. Through the Middle Ages, sure, we're wiping them out, no problem. When you hit 1900, we're starting to be on a par. 1900, things are picking up. But once again, remember, how many of us had parents that were not very, I mean, Christian parents, maybe like never miss church parents, who weren't very warm towards one another, or husbands and wives towards one another, or towards one another in the church? Like, yeah, you know, there were a lot of grouchy people in that World War II era. Those people were hard chargers. I mean, my parents never missed church, but if they ever kissed each other, I'd fall over dead. And you hear, you know, that the problems in the church, you know, John Wesley talking about some of the problems he's running into. Like, yeah, we don't really have that. And of course, he's 1800. But so when we get to 1900, there are certain things that they can teach us, and there are definitely certain things we can teach them. When you get to 1940 and 50, well, it's still where our parents are not very affectionate, and they are pretty rough around the edges with legalism and all of that stuff. Not a lot of love and a whole lot of rigidness. The idea was we'd be going home from church, and the idea of mom and dad talking badly about everybody we went to church with. I mean, that's 1950. So they still didn't have the family thing down very well. So there are certain things in 1950 that they could teach us. They could teach us how our daughters ought to dress to go to prom, or if they ought to go to prom. We could definitely teach them about family ethics. Maybe not the whole divorce thing. They could teach us about divorce. But we could definitely teach them about bringing our children up in the nurture of the Lord. They didn't really have that very well. So how do we rate? We, who are serious Christians in this age, blocking out all the porn and temptation, raising our families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we might be the best that there's ever been. We, meaning the mega churches around us, not so great. I mean, not that there are no great mega churches, but I mean, the Christianity and the direction Christianity is going isn't so great right now. But when you're talking about a church like this, we're right up there. I mean, the core of a church like this, there may never have been people who have handled temptation like we do and who have raised families like we do. We might be among the very best ever, and that's good. But of course, there aren't a lot of churches like ours, and there aren't a lot of core people in any church, including this one. So, but yeah, obviously the Bible says in the end times, evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So as we come to the end, we expect that there will be apostasy. Let me go on because we only have a couple minutes more. You got all of these. I said, rest is certainly attractive, but imagine what would be hard about Jubilee. You said, it'd be hard to trust the Lord with not working for a year and still having security, enough crops to get you by. What if there's a drought? Compassion. I don't want to let this guy go free after he's hurt me. I don't want to. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. I don't want to let it be the Lord's. I want him to work for me for 6 years. And simplicity of lifestyle. I don't want to be poor. I want to get ahead. I want to get this money, this cash crop. I don't want to live a simple lifestyle. I want to be rich. And that would be very hard. It's hard for us. The gravity of Sabbath observance. You don't have to read this one, but you know the story from Numbers 15. Desi said, why didn't God zap them? Well, in this case, God told the people to zap him. He was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and the Lord gave the instruction that that was a capital crime. So the Lord didn't do it personally, expected the leaders of Israel to take the initiative, and they did. In Isaiah 58, so we're in the prophets now, and you'll see Isaiah has Lord saying, if you, and then skip down to the next underlined part, if you call the Sabbath a delight, and skip down to the next underlined part, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. You observe the Sabbath, I'm going to bless you like crazy. The Sabbath of all things, I mean, why make that the measuring stick? Same idea, Jeremiah 17, verse 24, the first underlined part. If you, skip down to the next underlined part, hallow the Sabbath day, make the Sabbath day holy, then skip down to the last underlined part, this city will remain forever. This is Jeremiah, who was alive when Babylon walked through and set the whole thing on fire. So Jeremiah is telling the people, if you will keep the Sabbath, this city will be here forever. And of course, they didn't keep the Sabbath, and the city wasn't kept there forever. Ezekiel, in the same time frame, alive when Babylon took control, and actually Ezekiel, remember, lives in Babylon because he was the second wave of captivity. So he says, see the underlying part in verse 16, because they despise my judgments, walk not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths. Since you polluted my Sabbaths, I lifted up my hand. That's like to take an oath. I lifted up my hand that I would scatter them among the heathen. Really, the Sabbath was that important, and yet it was. In the millennium, we notice, just skip all the way down to the bottom part of that slide, and it says in verse 23, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to the other, one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me. And you can see from the paradise context that this is in the millennium, and people are observing the millennium again. Beyond noticing that there's so much Jewishness, Jewish flavor to the millennium, we might suggest that there are mortals in the millennium who still would appreciate a day of rest. As far as a day of worship like we have on Sundays, well, we think in the millennium every day will be like a worship service day. So they probably don't need a special day for worship like we do, but they probably still need a special day for rest because they're mortals and they still have to work their crops and everything. The entire millennium is actually like a Sabbath day. Imagine this scenario from Hebrews 4. Here are these Jewish people, ethnically Jewish. They are seekers, and all their lives they've heard the prophecies that there's paradise time is coming when Messiah makes everything beautiful and wonderful. So the author of Hebrews, let's say Paul, he says, you know, you could miss that. If you're not a genuine believer, when you die, you're going to go to hell. You're not going to be part of the millennium. So that's the context here in Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left of us in entering into his rest. And if you should seem to come short of it, you're going to be in hell. You're not going to go to the millennium. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remains that someone has to go into this paradise that all the prophets were talking about, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. So Moses' generation didn't get it. So who's after Moses? Verse 7, again saying in David, well, David is 1100, again saying in David, today, after so long a time, if you will hear his voice, after so long a time, David says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So Joshua didn't lead the people into paradise. David says you could still have paradise after such a long time. Today, will you harden your hearts like they did? And then in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then David would not have spoken of another day. So verse 9, Paul, or whoever writes Hebrews, says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. And that word in Greek, sabbatismos, Sabbath. There remains therefore a Sabbath to the people of God. And so the challenge, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Like, you're dabbling with the gospel, you go to hell, you don't get any of this. All that you've heard about from childhood, it's not yours, because you rejected the Messiah. You get no paradise, you get hell. So pay attention. And that's the argument in Hebrews chapter 4. Oh, and so the whole millennial paradise is there, a sabbatismos, a day of rest, a thousand years of rest. One thing to notice, Colossians 2:16, Sabbath is not for you. We already talked about the law being a unit. Paul specifically says, and this is important because first it was the Seventh-day Baptists and then the Seventh-day Adventists who said not only can you worship on Saturday, you must worship on Saturday. Paul says, let no man judge you in respect of a holy day, any holiday or Sabbath days. Don't let a Seventh-day Baptist or a Seventh-day Adventist say you must worship on Saturday or you're being bad. Paul says, don't listen to that. That means nothing to you. That's not true. So there is no Sabbath observance for us demanded. If you want to worship in a special way on a Saturday, that's perfectly fine. But there's no law about it. So here's the conclusion. God rested on the seventh day and contemplated the joys of his work as an example to us of rest and contemplation of the joys of his work in our lives and everywhere. Neglecting this leads to harried souls, superficial thoughts, and broken bodies. No one may tell a Christian exactly when he must rest and contemplate the works of God, but he surely must do so often, or he's sure to miss much of God's plan for his life in this world. You've got to rest. You've got to contemplate the good works of God. God saw it all and said, this is good. You have to contemplate the works of God. You have to rest. And if you don't, there's going to be a price to pay. You become superficial in your thinking. The big thing that dominates your life is you have to get up in the morning and put on your clothes and take a shower. That is not big enough to occupy your thoughts. You have to contemplate the works of God. You have to set aside time to do that often. And nobody can tell you when you must do it, but you really must do it, or you are going to be a very superficial person. And that's going to take a toll on you emotionally and spiritually.